Okay, let's turn to Acts 4. Let's read it, this whole chapter, because it's always worth reading the Word of God and also helps us get the context. Let's read verse 1 responsibly all the way through. Verse 1 says, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hold on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, By what power or by what name have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed, standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorify God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. When they had prayed, the place was shaken, where they were assembled together. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were one heart and of one soul, neither said any of them the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, whose name in the Gospels was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Amen. God bless the reading of his word. Now, if you remember in Acts chapter 3, we had the second great miracle. Acts 2, we have the first miracle, the miracle of the tongues. It was followed by a sermon. Then in Acts 3, we had the lame man healed, followed by a sermon. Now, at the end of these two chapters, there were 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost. There are now 5,000 men, we're told, after the sermon. That may equate to 10,000 or even 15,000 if you add in the women and children. So let's just give a conservative figure, 10,000. By Acts chapter 3, the end of Acts chapter 3, there are 10,000 new converts. Two sermons preached by Peter, 10,000 new Christians. Amazing, isn't it? Now, the sudden nature of this seems to have caught the devil by surprise. Remember, Peter was the one who denied the Lord Jesus just before this. Three times he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet this guy Peter, who's a fisherman, who's a failure as a Christian and a church leader, in two sermons has already seen about 10,000 people converted. And at the end of Acts chapter 2, we read, daily people were getting converted. Every day people were getting saved. Every day Jews were becoming Christians and embracing Jesus Christ. Now, the devil seems to be caught out unawares by this sudden move of God. But you have to give the devil credit. He's going to react now. He's going to fight back. And here in Acts 4, we're going to see the start of this counter-movement, Acts 4, by the devil. And the devil will begin with intimidation, trying to silence the apostles. And all the way through the book of Acts, every time you see God going forward, the work of God going forward, you'll see the devil opposing it. For example, Acts chapter 5, the next chapter, what do we read? We read of compromise in the church with Ananias and Sapphira trying to compromise the testimony with hypocrisy. Acts chapter 6, we see division, the devil sowing division with two groups of widows within the church, Hebrew widows and Greek-speaking Jewish widows, at odds one with the other. Acts chapter 7, the devil has murder. Stephen is murdered, the first martyr. So he goes from intimidation, compromise, division within the church. These are from within. This is from without, murder. So each step, the devil is trying to destroy. When that doesn't work, in Acts chapter 8, you'll see widespread persecution. The church is spread all over the region from Jerusalem. Their houses are seized. Some of them are put in prison. Some of them are put to death. And by Acts chapter 9, we have the apostle Paul, Saul, at Damascus, going to persecute Christians many, many miles away from Jerusalem. So each of these steps in the book of Acts, the work goes forward. The Holy Spirit is pouring out power. But on the other side, the devil is opposing the work. And you'll always find that. The devil never wastes a bullet. Okay? If you're trying to do something for God, or if you see the work of God go forward on one hand, you must be aware on the other side the devil is gunning for you. He's targeting you. If you as an individual are walking with God, expect opposition from the devil. In fact, if you don't have opposition from the devil, I question whether you're actually walking with God. I say that not in a light way, but in a real way. The more you walk with God, the more will be the opposition from the forces of darkness. Now, the devil loves you and I to think of him, you know, with two horns and this guy with a little pitchfork. You know, you've seen the cartoons with a little pitchfork in his hand, you know, and this little... And he loves you and I to picture him in this way, like a cartoon character, an irrelevance, someone to laugh at. Satan loves to be underestimated by you and I. He loves us to not be aware of him. And yet the Apostle Paul says, be aware of the wiles of the devil, the trickery of the devil. You know how clever the devil is? He has snared every Christian in all the ages into temptation. He got a couple in the garden who had never sinned. Never sinned. They'd never met any other sinner. They knew nothing but goodness from God. They were in the perfect environment. They had a perfect marriage, a perfect relationship with God. And yet, in just a few sentences in Genesis chapter 3, the devil tempted this couple to eat the forbidden fruit. That's pretty clever, isn't it? That's pretty subtle, this guy. This creature. You cannot afford to underestimate him. Now, what happens when Peter preaches this sermon? Suddenly this group of men, the leaders of Judaism, Acts 4 verse 1, the captains of the temple, these were the soldiers who guarded the temple, plus the Sadducees. Now, who were the Sadducees? S-A-D-D-U-C-E-E-S. Well, in Judaism at this time, there were two groups. Basic was split. The leader was the Pharisees, and there was the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the conservative group. Today, if you go to Israel, you'll discover that there is each group of very orthodox Jews, isn't it? Rabbis. And they wear the black clothes and the big hats. And you see them at the Wailing Wall. They are the equivalent of the Pharisees. They're very conservative. They spend all their time studying the Bible and worrying, are they keeping all the laws? That was the Pharisees. The Sadducees were a group within the leaders of Israel who were very liberal. They didn't believe the Bible was true. They didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. They were very political. They were cultural Jews. Today you could see this represented in the land of Israel in Tel Aviv. Most of the people in Tel Aviv are Sadducees. You ask them, do you believe that there's a God? Most of them will say, I don't even believe in God. I'm just a Jew culturally. I'm born a Jew. But I don't go to the synagogue. I don't read the Torah. I don't keep the laws of Judaism. I don't have the Sabbath. I don't follow any of the rules, but I'm a Jew in name only. Those were the Sadducees at the time of Jesus Christ. They were liberal, they were rich, they were powerful, they regarded themselves as elite of the elite. Now, just like today, if you go to Israel, these two groups don't get along. If you ask the liberal in Tel Aviv, what do you think of the conservative rabbi in Jerusalem? They'll go, oh, yeah, really old-fashioned. Backward. Crazy. You ask the conservative Jewish guy, rabbi, in Jerusalem, what do you think of the liberal Jew in Tel Aviv? He will say, apostate. No time for them. Not a true Jew. And just like it is today, in the time of Christ, these two groups were rivals. for power. But in the city of Jerusalem, there was this group called the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was 70 men plus one, the high priest. He was the chairman or the moderator of it. Many of the 70 were from the Sanhedrin, and there were some from the Sanhedrin. Now, this group of men, the Sanhedrin, they were the governing body. They were like the parliament for the Jewish people at that time. And if you broke the law, you were brought before the Sanhedrin. It was like the Supreme Court or the parliament. And Peter and John are seized by the soldiers, the captain of the temple, some of the Sadducees, and they brought them to the Sanhedrin to be put on trial. And that's where we're told, verse 3, they laid hands on them. In other words, they arrested them. They put them in prison until the next day. And then the next day, verse 5, it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst. So what's happened is Peter and John have been brought now before the Sanhedrin the next day. The Sanhedrin sit in a semicircle, 70 of them, plus the high priest as the chairman or the moderator. And then Peter and John are called to give an account of what they have just done the day before. So that's basically what's happening here. Okay? Now, the Sadducees, as I said, were liberals. They didn't believe that a person rose from the dead. They didn't believe in life after death. Now, an easy way to remember which group is which is the Sadducees didn't believe in heaven, so they are sad. Okay? You see. Sad, you see. Okay? Because they didn't believe in the resurrection. So if you say, which ones is the Sadducees, which ones are the Pharisees? Always remember, the ones who are very sad are the ones who don't believe in heaven, the Sadducees. All right? Now, when they're brought before this high priest and the Sanhedrin, and you have a little picture there from one of the study Bibles of the type of meeting it would have been, sitting in a semicircle. Peter, we're told, rises to speak. And verse 8 says something very interesting. It says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost. This is going to be the reason why Peter is going to speak to these men the way he will speak. Because just a few chapters before, when Peter was confronted by a little girl when Christ was on his way to the cross, are you one of those that was with this Jesus of Nazareth? What does Peter say? No. And he denied Jesus with oaths and curses. Now, that doesn't mean he used foul language. It means that he took an oath in God's name. I do not know Jesus of Nazareth. I have nothing to do with him. I don't belong to him. He was so afraid of a little girl. But now we see a very different Peter, don't we? He's not just standing before a little girl. He's standing before the whole Sanhedrin, the whole leaders of Judaism. Now remember, Peter is from Galilee. If you don't know your map of Israel, if I was to do a simple map, if you look at the back of your Bible, the land of Israel goes like that. And then Galilee, where you have the Dead Sea here, Galilee is up here. Jerusalem is about here, the city of Jerusalem. That's where they are now, the holy city. The Galileans were the uneducated people. Only the rich and the educated ones lived in this area, spoke Hebrew. In Galilee, they spoke Aramaic, they spoke Greek. It was a bit like Singapore. They spoke all kinds of dialects, but they didn't speak any language particularly well, okay, or perfectly, like natives. So as a consequence, the Jews in Jerusalem, they looked down on the Galileans and said, these guys are uneducated, all speak dialects, can't speak Hebrew properly. And Peter was a fisherman, lowest of the low to the leaders in Judaism. So here's Peter, an uneducated, What do we mean by uneducated? It means he didn't have the degrees, academic qualifications that the rabbis did in Jerusalem. He didn't speak Hebrew very well. He spoke it with a Galilean dialect, a Galilean accent. Dressed like a fisherman. Coarse, rough. And all these very sophisticated leaders of Judaism who spoke beautiful Hebrew, who were very educated, rabbis, when they looked at Peter and John, they despised them. So, look at these guys. They're nothing compared to us. And yet Peter, even though it must have been very intimidating to look at these 70 leaders of Judaism, the rich, the powerful, the educated, Peter speaks to them like he's one of them. He's not intimidated. You notice that? Now, what made the difference? Why was Peter able to look them in the eye and be so bold and courageous and so strong in his words? And the answer is, this time, Peter is filled with the Holy Ghost. That's the only difference. It's the same Peter. It's the same flesh and blood. The difference was when he was confronted by the little maid, Peter was speaking from his own strength. But now as Peter stands before the Sanhedrin, he's filled with the power of God. And you know, what does that tell you and I? That tells you and I, it doesn't matter what your background is, doesn't matter what your education is, you can be a bold witness for Jesus Christ to anybody as long as you have the power of the Holy Ghost. But of course, the other side of it is true. If you don't have it, you won't even be able to stand before a little girl and witness to Jesus Christ. That's the secret to what made Peter great here in this situation. Now, Peter, he's polite. He says, ye rulers of the people, verse 8, and elders of Israel. He gives them their title. He gives them their position. There's no need to be rude for the sake of being rude. He doesn't say, hey, you look, huh? He's willing to acknowledge their position that God has placed them in. But he doesn't miss the point. He says in verse 9, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole. He says, if you really want to know, you've asked me, how was this man who was lame, and you all know he was lame, he never walked from when he was born, how is he suddenly able to walk? I'm going to give you the explanation. Now, Peter faces a great temptation here. He could dilute his message. He knows that these are the leaders of Judaism. They're going to be offended if he says Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom you put to death, his power has done this. He knows that the name of Jesus Christ is a dirty word with the leaders of Judaism. And the temptation for him is to tone this down and just speak in generic terms and say, well, God must have had mercy. God had touched this man's life, and that's the answer. He could have been very generic like that, couldn't he? He could have avoided talking about Jesus Christ. But you see, Peter's filled with the Holy Ghost. And when you're filled with the Holy Ghost, you have to speak of Jesus. You will always testify of him, because the Holy Spirit's work is, he shall not speak of himself, he shall speak of me, said Jesus Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And Peter immediately gets into the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, be it known unto you all. Wow, this guy, he's not holding back, is he? He just says, listen, I'm here to tell you this. All the people of Israel, but by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. No mistake who Peter's talking about, isn't that right? And he calls him Jesus, Jehovah saves, Christos, the anointed, or the Hebrew word, Messiah. He says, Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, is the anointed one. That's what he's saying here. So he knows this is very offensive. He knows all these leaders of Judaism reject Jesus Christ of Nazareth as the Messiah. And yet Peter's very bold and very blunt, and he says, Jesus did it. The Messiah did it. The one from Nazareth. And then just in case they miss the implication, notice what he says after that. Whom ye what? crucified. Huh. Pure conviction. Pure direct speech. No, you don't need a PhD to understand Peter. You, the Sanhedrin, leaders of Judaism, he is the Messiah, you crucified him. Wow. Direct message, isn't it? Convicting message. But then he goes on to say this. Whom God raised from the dead. He rose from the dead. He not just came and died and you crucified him. He rose again. Even by him, by his power, does this man stand here before you whole. So what's Peter saying? He's saying, the reason this man is healed, this lame man, who you all know was lame from birth, the reason he's standing here today, fully healed, is because Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He has risen from the dead, and the living Christ, his enduring power, has healed this man. So Peter is forcing the leaders of Judaism to a conclusion that they don't want to come to. That Christ is, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Messiah. That he did die, but he has risen from the dead. Now that's a conclusion they don't want to hear. And Peter knows that immediately they're going to resist in their hearts. And what's his next move? Verse 11. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Or what's another way of translating that? Which has become the cornerstone. Now, where did Peter get this statement, this idea that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, that he is rejected or set at naught, means rejected by the leaders of Judaism, by the Jewish people? Well, if you have a marginal Bible, and you don't have to do the work because I've done it for you in the notes, page 3, above the little image of the cornerstone, Peter is quoting from the Old Testament here, from the book of Psalms, Psalm 118. And Peter says this, remember even your own Bible, because the Jews only acknowledge Genesis to Malachi, okay? Peter says, even your own Bible, your rabbis, your scholars, your learned Jews. Okay, let me tell you, your own Bible prophesies that the Messiah will come as the chief cornerstone. And he will be rejected by you. And it's prophesied in Psalm 118. Do you see what Peter has done? He has destroyed their argument because he knows what they're saying in their hearts. They're going to say, no, he can't be the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, because we rejected him. He's not the king. And the Messiah, when he comes, he'll be the king of the nation of Israel. He'll rule over the whole empire of Judaism. And Peter says, no. Remember what the Old Testament teaches, what the Old Testament prophesies. When he comes, he will be rejected first. He will be despised. He will be crucified. He will be rejected by you. The stone, the chief cornerstone, will be set at naught, will be overturned, thrown away by the Jewish people. Now, Peter is very clever, isn't he? How he's done this. He has now removed any argument. He's cut the legs from under them, basically. It's like they were standing on this little stone. You know, he can't be the Messiah. No, I refuse to believe Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah because he's not ruling from Jerusalem. And Peter took the big stick and bang, kicked, blew it away. Because Peter says, you don't even know your Bible. Your Bible teaches that when Messiah comes, he will be rejected. He will be hated. He will be crucified. And you have fulfilled that prophecy in crucifying Jesus Christ. Now, Peter sums it up in verse 12 with this great statement. Neither is there salvation in any other. Now remember, he's talking to these leaders of Judaism. the 70 leaders of the Sanhedrin, plus the high priest. They are trusting to get to heaven by their good works. They are trusting because they're Jews, that automatically they go to heaven because they're circumcised, because they belong to the ancestry of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now Peter, a Jew, looks them in the eye and says, there's no salvation in any other person. Wow. This is radical, isn't it? This is bold. This is very upsetting to them. This is very offensive to them. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. And you know, that verse that Peter issues there, verse 12, nothing has changed. There is no other way to heaven but Jesus Christ. The church can't bring you to heaven. Baptism can't bring you to heaven. Good works can't bring you to heaven. Prayers can't bring you to heaven. Who can bring you to heaven? Jesus Christ. If it was the church plus Jesus Christ, Peter would have said it like this. Neither is there salvation in any other apart from Jesus and the church. But he doesn't. He says very clearly, there is none other name, no other name, no other person, no other institution that you and I get to heaven by, but by Jesus Christ. No more argument. And he puts a full stop. Someone once said, where God puts a full stop, don't you add a question mark. Isn't that right? If God says it's only through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, don't you say, well, I'm not sure about that. Let me think. What about Jesus plus my baptism? What about Jesus plus some other prophet or priest? No, where the Bible puts the full stop, let the full stop stay there. But then something occurs. After making this tremendously bold sermon and accusing these leaders of Judaism of crucifying Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, how will they react? The Sanhedrin. We're told in verse 14 and 13, they saw Peter, the boldness of Peter and John, perceived they were ignorant and unlearned men. They marveled. They were amazed. How can this guy Peter, he's uneducated, how can he talk to us like this? How can he quote the Psalm 118? How does he know the Bible better than us? Unbelievable. They can't fathom it. And verse 14 says, beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. They couldn't say, well, you know, I think his leg's a bit dodgy. You know, I don't think he was really healed. I think he just is an imaginary. They know this guy for 40 years couldn't walk. 40 years was completely disabled, and now he's jumping in the air. I couldn't jump in the air, and I'm just over 40. Not much over 40. And here's this guy leaping and jumping. And they know we cannot gainsay or criticize this miracle because it can't be denied. Nobody can deny it. Now, what should have been their conclusion? They'd heard Peter quoting from the Psalms that the Messiah would be rejected by the leaders of Jews. They knew that Jesus of Nazareth had healed many, many people. They could see the man healed now by the power of Jesus Christ. The conclusion should have been, we were wrong. Jesus is the Messiah. He is alive, and his power is still ongoing. He rose from the dead. And Peter has demonstrated to us from the Word of God, we were wrong. That should have been their reaction, shouldn't it have been? That's how they should have reacted. But instead, what do they say? Verse 16, what shall we do to these men? They're in a panic. Pride will not allow them to admit they made a mistake. And in their stubbornness, they said, verse 17, but let it spread no further among the people. We cannot deny it, they said in verse 16, but let it spread no further among the people. Let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in what? This name. Which name? Jesus. Let's intimidate them. Because the name of Jesus has power. Now, let me say something which may seem strange. The devil does not mind you coming to church. The devil doesn't mind if you read your Bible, really. Just as long as you do not preach Jesus Christ. You know, if I came here and every sermon I talked about how to manage your finances and how to help your children study better at school and how to have a good relationship in your marriage and be friends with your spouse, the devil would be very happy. He'd be standing there in the front saying, great sermon, enjoyed that. Keep preaching. Because just giving opinions doesn't bother the devil. What the devil doesn't want you to say from the pulpit is this: Jesus is the Savior. Christ can empower you to live the Christian life. The living Christ lives today, and He's in you, and He can help you live the Christian life. And you and I are called to witness to Him, to tell others about Him. That's what the devil doesn't want you to say. And these scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees of the Sanhedrin got it right on the mark. You can tell the devil is right behind them, because they said to Peter and John, you can preach anything you want. You can say anything you want. You can raise all money you want. Just don't talk about Jesus Christ. Don't speak in His name. He's the one that we fear. He's the one that we want to shut up in this community. And you know, the devil would try to do that today. He would try to get you to get involved in all kinds of things that are not relevant as Christians. He would try to get you to argue with people about all kinds of issues that have some importance, but not really a lot of importance. Because he wants to stop you speaking about Jesus Christ and Him glorified. You know, if you go to most churches today, you come in, most of the sermon is about how great you are, how you can be great and powerful, how you can be wealthy and healthy and empowered. And you come out of the service thinking, oh, God has a great plan for me, great future for me. And you come out thinking, I don't need Jesus Christ. That's really what you come out thinking. Deep down, you wouldn't say it, but deep down in your heart, you're thinking, I don't need Jesus Christ. The best service is one where you came out saying, I need the Lord Jesus every moment of every day. I need Him to get through the next few hours. I need Him to get through tomorrow. I need to depend on Him. I need to walk with Him. I need to see my children love Him and walk with Him. That's the best sermon. That's the best service that you can come out of. But then, very, very quickly, they threaten them in verse 21. And verse 23 says, and being let go, so they're released by the Sanhedrin. And being let go, they went to their own company. So they make their way to where these 5,000 Christians are. Maybe 10,000. And we're told they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. So they tell all the church members what has just happened. They've been told not to speak in the name of Jesus Christ. They've been told and threatened that if they do, there'll be trouble. Now, what will be their reaction? Will they form a committee to say, now we need to think about how we're going to handle the next few days? And we need to be careful of what language we use, what terms we use. Well, here's a wonderful insight to what you should do when the devil is testing you, intimidating you. It says, verse 24, and when they heard what? That. What's the that? The intimidation. The attempts by the devil to shut them down. What do? They lifted up their voice to God. They don't talk to one another, because what can they help? How can one help the other? They have no power. But they know someone who does have power. Remember what the hymn says? What a friend we have in Jesus. all our sins and griefs to bear. And then it says, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And these disciples, plus the 5,000 or 10,000 members of this church, they immediately recognize there's only one source of power that we need to get us through the next few days, and it's God. And with one accord, with unity, they lifted up their voices to heaven and they began to pray. What a lesson there is for us in that. If you're going through a difficulty today, a problem today, and you do not know how to handle it, what's the first person you should speak to about it? God. Now, how do they begin their prayer? Very, very quickly. They begin in verse 24. They say, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is. They said, you're the creator. Now, let me break down this prayer very, very simply for you. Because it's a good prayer to pray, for you to pray, me to pray. The prayer begins with worship. They don't mention their problems. You notice that? Read it again. Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. They begin by saying, you're great. You're awesome. You're powerful. You're the creator. You're sovereign. You rule over everything. Now, if you begin your prayers that way, what happens? It doesn't change God, because God never changes. What happens? You change. Your heart changes. Your thoughts change, because suddenly you realize, I'm coming before the God of all things. The God who has all power, all knowledge, all wisdom. You're reminding yourself of that as you pray like this. So when you come to bring your petition, your request, your mind is already thinking the right way about God, you see? And then they pick up verse 25 and verse 26. They pick up a psalm. They use, this pen's gone wonky, hold on. They use scripture. Verse 25, 26. They use scripture to guide their prayer. Notice that. And they take the word of God from the book of Psalms, Psalm 2, and they said, who by the mouth of thy servant David, King David in the Psalms has said, why did the heathen rage, the people imagine vain things, the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. They reminded themselves as they're praying. They says, Lord, you have already told us that Jesus Christ will be hated by the rulers of the earth, that the gospel will be persecuted, that you have promised this. So they're basing their prayer on the promises of God. They're saying, they're taking the scripture and saying, Lord, you have told us this is what's going to happen. And then they apply it to their situation. Verse 27, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. He says, this is what's happening to us. We've seen it in our lives. This is what we're going through, this persecution, because they hate Jesus Christ. They're taking persecution to destroy the name of Jesus Christ. We need to understand what's going on. Now, verse 29. I wish I had time to go through the rest of the prayer. But look at verse 29. After worshiping God, after taking the promises of Scripture and repeating them in prayer to God, they now come to their petitions, their requests. What do they want from God, this great God? And here's what they want. Lord, behold their threatenings. God, you see what they're doing, what they're saying to us. And grant unto thy servants. Now, notice they use the word servants, plural, all of them. Give us all this. Grant to thy servants that with all boldness they may speak what? Thy word. Now notice what they didn't pray. They didn't say, Lord, give us freedom from persecution. You notice that? They didn't say that. Lord, shut up those who are speaking against us. Didn't say that. Lord, make us wealthy. They didn't say that. Make us healthy. They didn't say that. Give us long life. They didn't say that. What's the key prayer request that they wanted? To be able to speak the word of God with boldness. Now that's a great prayer request, isn't it? And you know, if you pray the right way, you pray according to God's will, which is exactly what they're doing, you'll get the right answer. Because notice what happens next. Verse 31. And when they had prayed, notice the link. Prayer and the answer to what's coming next. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled. Again, the second time. It's third time for Peter. We saw Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost in front of the Sanhedrin. Acts chapter 2, filled with the Holy Ghost. Same Greek word. Here it comes again, filled with more power. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and spake the word of God with what? Did they get exactly what they asked for? Yes. Why did they get exactly what they asked for? Because the prayer was in accordance with God's will. And if you don't know what to pray for today, you could do no worse than praying that prayer. Lord, fill me with boldness to declare thy word. Great prayer request. And you know, if you pray it with a clean hands and pure heart sincerely, God will give you that boldness. Now, it doesn't mean that the people listening will react well. Some may hate you. Some may persecute you. But the prayer request is in accordance with God's perfect will. Give me the power. Give me the boldness. Give me the courage. Give me the wisdom to speak a word for you. And you know, notice what happens, verse 32. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. You know, you'll only get unity when you pray the right way. If you have people with the right heart in prayer, they'll come together. They'll be drawn together. The unity is a product of having the right prayer life. And as they pray together, God knits their hearts together. The Holy Spirit knits them together. Now, this is not manufactured. This is not them, Peter and John, doing a little survey and saying, would you like to make friends with so-and-so and shake hands with so-and-so? Now, you too can be friends. No, this unity comes from having the same Spirit, all filled with the same Holy Ghost, all walking with God with the same vision. And as they walk with God, they're filled with this unity. And then we're told, neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. In other words, they all looked out for one another. That's what it means. Nobody was selfish. Nobody said, this belongs to me, and this all belongs to me, and I'm keeping it for myself. When the Holy Ghost moved with power and unified the hearts of these Christians in Jerusalem, they all said, how can I help the other person? Now, this is not communism. It's not North Korea here. Because communism is where everything is taken from you and then distributed. This is something that's from the heart, voluntary. These richer Christians who had more possessions, they looked around and they said, I want to help that sister who's in need. I want to help that brother who's in need. And they sold land. Some of them even sold possessions. Sold even land that they had, and they said to the apostles, take this money and use it to help those who are in need. And the first one who seems to have done that, verse 36, was a man called Barnabas, who set a standard that everybody else followed. Now, the word Barnabas, bar means son, Abbas, son of comfort, son of consolation. Another way of translating it is son of encouragement. When Barnabas, who was a wealthy man from the tribe of Levi, saw the needs of the people there, he said, I'm going to sell some of my land. I'm going to help.
Those needy souls. Now, it doesn't say he sold everything. He's not rash. But he took some of the extra, the surplus of what he had, he didn't need. And he gave it to the apostles and he said, please share with those who are poor, those who are widows, those who are orphans, those who need help, practical help. Now, you can't force that. The church, we can't go around to people in the church and say, you give to A or B or C. That's the wrong way to do it. The right way is to let the Holy Ghost move in their hearts, as happens here. And when the Holy Spirit works in a person's heart, he will remove the selfishness. He will give them the desire to help others and be a blessing to others. You can't manufacture this. You can't fake it. This is the consequence of the power of the Holy Ghost. And you notice verse 33. Here's the final result. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. You know what happened? When the Holy Spirit worked in the lives of all of these Christians, they lost the selfishness. They began to pray for one another. They began to help one another. Some began even to financially help those who were in need. When the unbelievers who were observing from the outside saw this, they recognized there's something special about this group called Christians. Something different. Something blessed. Great grace from God is upon this group. And let me close by saying this. Our church, Cornerstone Church, we don't claim it to be the best. We don't claim it to be the perfect church. But the thing that we're trying to do here is bring all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds into this place. And people who walk down that corridor every Sunday and look in, they see people from all types of backgrounds, countries, nationalities, races, social backgrounds, wealth, academic backgrounds, and they see them all worshiping as one in Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is meant to be. And that's what we want this church to be. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee that we are one in Christ Jesus, united through him by the power of the Holy Ghost. We pray for Cornerstone Church that we will not just be called Cornerstone in name, but that Jesus Christ truly will be the head of our church. That all the members and all those who attend will see a wonderful example of the unity and diversity of the people of God, worshiping the same Jesus Christ by the power of the same Holy Spirit. Help us to help those in need. Help us to encourage those who need encouragement. Fill this church with Barnabases, male and female versions, who go around helping and being a blessing to others. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.